please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14 as we talk today about our attitude toward the weaker brothers. I've heard it said before that of all the things that are difficult for the Lord to do, and technically nothing is difficult for Him to do, but humanly speaking it seems that the hardest thing for Him to change is our minds. And that's what Paul's talking about in this section of Romans, beginning in chapter 12, about the renewing of our minds, about how we think about ourselves and about life and the church and God's world and God's great plan for all of us in this world. And he's talking here in particular, the section we're in, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1 to the middle of chapter 15, about the weaker brother, how we ought to think about these people, how they ought to think about us. And he's laying out this whole perspective that we need a new attitude about life and certainly about each other. Paul would write in another epistle these words: "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That's a demanding task, to encourage each other, to console one another, to be in the fellowship of the Spirit, to display affection and compassion, to be of the same mind, the same love, united in one purpose, thinking about others more importantly than we do ourselves, and serving the interests of others above our own. But the key to it is in the very next verse where Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." In fact, I would venture to say, loved ones, that the vast majority of the great struggles in our Christian life are centered around our attitude, how we think about ourselves in relationship to Christ and others. The battle is in the brain. It's between the ears, as one of my professors used to tell me. For Paul would say that our struggle is with taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, pulling down strongholds and lofty things, proud things raised up against the true knowledge of God. And Paul is talking about some of those prideful things in Romans chapter 14 and 15, namely the prideful opinion that most of us have, that we are really superior to others who are different than we are, and certainly to those who disagree with us. It is an amazing thing that you and I, and I guess all Christians of all ages, are able to read the same verse of the Bible and see things differently. But that's how life is. In fact, one of the ladies was telling me a cute story on the way into 8 o'clock church this morning. Her daughter is a teacher in one of the public schools, and of course they're not committed to, the teachers aren't to bring up religious things, but they can respond to questions that the children ask them. So one little fella, Devontae is his name, he's an African American, he tugged this lady on the church leave this week and said, "I got a question for you from the Bible." She said, "Okay, what is it?" He said, "What color of dirt did God use when he made white people?" I've never thought of that verse that way, you know, because I'm a white person. But it's amazing how we can come to the same verse and ask a different question. It's a good question, isn't it? Out of the dust he made them, and I imagine from him we look pretty pale and colorless compared to the richness of his race. And, you know, we chuckle at those things because that's an instant question, but the questions get a little bit more complicated when the issue gets a little bit deeper. And we look at the same verse and it says, apparently for one person they have the freedom to do something, but for another person they don't. And those become things that divide the church and cause great contention. I've noticed, brethren, that as men get older, and I'm in that older phase now, when I went to the ball game last night with Aaron, and we were sitting there, and he said, "You know, Dad, it's good to be up here at Mississippi State. I just love college. I can hardly wait till I get there." And they looked at me, and he said, "Can you remember when you were in college?" I wanted to say, "No, son, they didn't have college when I was a little fella." But I am getting in, and I've noticed that really, truthfully, I'm kind of in the middle of my peer group. There's probably as many ministers in our presbytery and my circle of friends who are older than I am than those who are younger. And I've noticed something in the last few years. The younger men, they're the ones who are interested in issues and in doctrine and in debate. And I guess that's the fire in the belly that a young man has. And that's the strength of young men, the Proverbs tells us. The older men are more interested in unity and in relationships. And it's interesting when we get a group of ministers together and we start talking about what the problems in our denomination are, how the young men want to point to an issue and the older men want to point to interpersonal relationships. Both of them are true. And both of them converge in this text before us in Romans chapter 14 and 15. But I do state again, I notice that as a man gets older, and as I get older, I am concerned more and more about the unity of the church. We can never read the epistles apart from knowing Paul's life and knowing when he wrote different epistles. And you will find this to be true as you read Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul's earlier epistles. And then you read his later epistles, like Romans and the prison epistles, that Paul, as he got older, showed in his writings much more concerned about the love of the brethren and the unity of the church. As he got older, the oneness of the brothers and sisters in Christ became more of a burning issue in his heart. Paul was probably in his early 50s when he wrote Romans. And as he ends this great gospel of God, this exposition on what it is to be saved and be a Christian, he ends on talking about the things we need to work through to be one with one another. That's true also of a man, an old Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. He was one of the Westminster divines, one of the men who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter Catechism. He lived from 1599 to 1646, just for 47 years. He died rather unexpectedly when sick with a high fever. Traveling between churches, he fell off his horse and injured himself and in a few days died. But his last sermon series, the one he preached prior to that sudden end, was on the unity of the church. 7 years after he died, his friends compiled his works into 6 volumes of writings. Men like Thomas Goodwin and Philip Nye and William Bridge and Sidrack Simpson and William Greenhill, famous English Puritans, thought so much of this man that they put his works together. In fact, another one of his peers, Richard Baxter, said, "If all the Episcopalians had been like Archbishop Usher, and all the Presbyterians like Mr. Stephen Marshall, and all the Independents like Jeremiah Burroughs, the breaches of the church would soon have been healed." He was a man of a consummate commitment to Jesus Christ. John Owen, who is considered one of the greatest Puritans of all time, said that his favorite preacher and Puritan was Jeremiah Burroughs. And this Jeremiah Burroughs, as he preached this last sermon series, preached on the unity of the church. It is entitled, it's put together his sermons in a book called Irenicum, Healing the Divisions Among God's People. The word Irenicum, a strange word for us, comes from the Greek word which means peace. In fact, to be irenic in spirit is the one who tends to promote peace and unity. And irenics is that division of systematic theology that studies the unity and conformity and oneness of the church. Irenics is the opposite of polemics, which comes from the word to make war in Greek. Polemics is arguing. Polemics in theology is the study of the things that divide the church. Irenic is the study of the things that bring the church together. And so it is appropriate that his sermons on the unity of the church are called Irenicum, the peace, healing the divisions of God's people. At the introduction, and in the introductory sermon, Jeremiah Burroughs began his disputations on the unity of the church with these words. He says, "Whether the fiery trial of contention or the persecution of the church is greater is hard to determine. God has wrought to free us from the one, but we have brought upon ourselves the other. Every man is angry that others are not of his mind. We have so many divisions and so many divided that it is in the infinite mercy of God that our enemies have not come into our breaches and divided all of us among themselves before this time. Were our divisions only between good and bad, they would not be so grievous, but indeed they are between good men and good men. Peace is precious to me. I feel the sweetness of it, and I am willing to do whatever I can to honor it. The public conflicts, the contentions and disturbances abroad in the church and in our own commonwealth are a very grievous thing to me and to the Spirit of Christ. He went on to give principles about unity, and he talked about the divisions and the sins of the heart. In fact, he begins his sermons by saying that the beginning of divisions is always divisions of the heart. What he means by that is divisions in our minds about how we think about other people who are Christians. He says, we are a divided people, and our hearts are all divided, and our heads and hands too. Peace and unity seem to have flown away from us, and the spirit of contention and division has come upon us all. There is a great outcry concerning our divisions, and while we cry out against them, we still increase them. We are angry with men because they are divided from ourselves, rather than because they are divided from Christ and His truth. We are angry because every man is not of our own mind and does not do as we do and agree with us. And there Jeremiah Burroughs has hit the nail on the head. There are things about which the church must divide. Things concerning the essence of the faith. Things about which a line in the sand must be drawn. But to be quite frank, brothers, they are few and far between. And seldom is the age in which that line needs to be drawn. The things that we divide about are really more divisions about the fact that people are not of our mind and our heart and don't agree with us. And those are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit and cause the church to be broken to pieces and to lack the unity that Christ prays for in His final moments on earth and that we sing about as we have this morning in our hymns. It is appropriate for Jeremiah Burroughs at the end of his life and at the beginning of his last sermon series to talk about the attitude that Christians have in our hearts towards one another. For that's exactly what Paul does. You remember as we broached this subject last Sunday, we began with an overriding principle, one great principle, and out of that principle, three applications. You'll find that one great principle in verse 1 of chapter 14 again. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. What is that one overriding principle? It is the principle of accepting our brothers and sisters in Christ as they are. It is the principle of acceptance. And out of that will flow applications concerning our attitude, our actions, and our accommodation of one another as we divide over issues in our minds, but not in our spirits and hearts and fellowship. So Paul begins to make the first application of that principle this morning. And he talks about the attitude that Christians ought to have towards one another. And here's what he says, picking up his thought process, his flow of explanation in verse 2 of chapter 14. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. For if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Father, these are your words set before us today for our understanding, and for our taking to heart, and for our applying to our own lives, and to our own church. We pray you'd help us to do this by giving us your Spirit, and by encouraging us in this great task of unity that is set before us, we ask for our sake and for the good of Christ and His holy name, by which we pray. Amen. I want to show you this morning, if the Lord will enable me to do so, that Paul's key to understanding one another, the key to having a good attitude towards one another, is to see each one of us in the church in the shadow of the cross. Or to put it another way, Paul intends for us to look at weaker and stronger brothers theologically, not personally. He intends to see us in the great work of God, what God is doing in our lives, and what God by his cross in Christ has done and made each Christian in the church. To that end, Paul will tell us four things. That we need to have an accepting and loving and affectionate attitude towards each other for these four reasons. Because we are accepted by God. Because we are the servants of Christ. We are his slaves. Because we are the children of God and therefore brothers and sisters of Christ and one another. And because we shall all be individually judged before the Lord. It is the cross of Christ now that Paul once again casts across our lives and talks about us being purchased and being redeemed, being brought to Christ and grafted into him, becoming his slaves and his servants and facing this risen Christ who will be the judge of the living and the dead. And he tells us that the key to having a good attitude towards everyone in the church rests on knowing and believing and applying these four truths in relationship to other people. Truth number one. The weaker brother, and we might also say the stronger brother, is accepted by God. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables, or vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Now there's Paul's first truth about the cross of Christ that should affect how we see each other and our attitude towards one another. He begins in verse 1 by saying, now accept the one who is weak in faith. He ends that thought in verse 3 where he says, because God has accepted him. Why should I accept you? Why should you accept me? Because God has accepted us. And what is acceptable to God can never be unacceptable to men. Certainly not men and women made in his image and born again by the Spirit of Christ. We often stress, as we should, that we ought to love one another because of the golden rule. It was Jesus who said, therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. We are to love one another as we love ourselves. We are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We call this the golden rule. But as high and golden rule as that is, here is a better rule. A more precious rule. We ought to love people the way God loves them. We ought to accept people because God accepts them. How could we find what is loved by God and acceptable to him to be unloving and unacceptable to us? And that is Paul's thought. That's his fundamental principle here as he begins to apply this overriding principle of acceptance. We ought to accept one another. Why? Because through Jesus Christ and his cross, God has accepted us. Why did God accept us? Because we had all the right answers? Because we're lovely people? Because we're fun to be around? Because we always do the right thing? Because we're winsome and easy to live with? Well, of course. But there are a few of us who are not like that. And they're accepted by God. Accepted by God because everything I said that is not true about us is true about Jesus Christ. And since by faith we are engrafted into him and God totally accepts him, with Christ, he accepts us. We ride into God's acceptance on the coattails of Jesus Christ. And who are we while riding on the coattails of Christ to shove someone else off in our mind? Paul says it is an unconscionable thing that you who are accepted by God on the basis of Christ would not accept someone else on that same basis. And the reason we know that we don't accept each other is Paul says, look, you have a twofold problem in verse 3. You judge each other, and you regard each other with contempt. Look what he says. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. That is the stronger brother. He feels the liberty to eat whatever he wants to eat. He doesn't have to keep a kosher table. But he regards with contempt the one who doesn't. The one who is not as free as he is. The word for contempt, I regard with contempt, comes from the Greek word which means to cast out as nothing, to throw away as a piece of trash. You reject them out of your life, out of your mind, out of your fellowship, as if they don't count, because they're hung up with their scruples. Just as bad as that is the other side of the coin, the second part of that verse, and let not him who does not eat, that is the weaker brother, judge him who eats. The word there is krino. It means to pass sentence upon someone as guilty. It's what a judge does when he sentences someone to some punishment. It's the one who says, well, he doesn't keep a kosher table, and therefore he's obviously not a Christian. There's a contemptuous mindset and a judging mindset. And Paul says both of them are rooted in pride, and both of them are abusive. Kenneth Wiest, in commenting upon this verse, says this: the weaker brother is the biggest bully in the universe. You ever thought of that? That the one who has all these scruples, he can't go to movies, he won't drink alcohol, won't watch TV, won't go to the cinema, won't, you know, he's got all these rules, he's a bully. Because he attempts to bully your conscience into conformity with his, rather than let you be free before the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not willing to accept you as you are. He's not going to accept you until you agree with every single thing the way he does. And he'll make you miserable until you do. He'll raise that eyebrow and say, oh, not truly reformed, eh? Oh, not really an evangelical, eh? And because we're all sinners and all insecure, it makes you stop and think, well, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not biblical. Maybe I'm not reformed. He's bullying you. He's abusing you. And Paul says, it's unacceptable. It wasn't just a thing about preference. Now, let's not belittle the weaker brother here. It's not just that he didn't like certain kinds of food. You know, he was a vegetarian because he thought it was healthy. That's not the point. James Dunn does a marvelous job in his commentary showing us historically how the Jews came to this mindset. We find it in the Old Testament in the stories of Daniel and others. We find it in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We find it in the writings of Josephus and Philo, how the Jewish people had come to the point where these dietary laws, these laws, these kosher laws of Moses given in Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy became not just a segment of their faith, but listen, the badge of orthodoxy, the sealing proof of their piety. James thus says, this was a test of Jewishness, a badge of loyalty to God and his covenant and nation. That is to say, dietary rules constituted one of the clearest boundary markers which distinguished Jews from Gentiles, the people of God from those who were not. And so, to not eat certain foods and to eat certain ways became the sealing proof that you were really going to go to heaven. Kind of like inerrancy is with an evangelical. And Paul says, well, the problem is, that's a judgment on your part. You have no right to make that judgment. And to not accept people whom God will accept. Not everybody in heaven is going to be kosher. And you want to know another shocker? Not everybody in heaven is going to believe in inerrancy. Okay, they will when they get there, I think. But they won't on the way. And Paul says, we've got to accept. Now listen, we don't have to fish around to find certain things that we could use as an illustration of this in our time. We've got bazillions of them. We've got people who absolutely cannot drink alcohol. That's the classic example of this text, and it's because it's so easy to illustrate the point. And they feel that if you drank alcohol, you're really not sanctified. We've got other people who want to have cigar and brandy, and they want to do it in the presence of someone who's offended by that to show their liberty. Well, the one is judging the other. The other's looking with contempt upon the other. And Paul says, basically, what you're doing in the long run is you're rejecting each other. And you have no right to do that. You will never be able, with a clear conscience, to reject what God accepts. To that end, he says, let me tell you a second thing that you need to realize about this believer in the cross. He's not only been accepted by God in Christ, but he's also Christ's personal servant. He is a slave of Jesus Christ, not to you. Look what he says beginning in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another, namely of Christ? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, then we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. That's a powerful passage, brethren. Here's what Christ is saying to Paul. He's saying, these people who are Christians are my servants. They serve no other master. They have no other one who can command them like I do. No one else has been given that option. And he asks the question, who are you to judge the servant of another? The answer is obvious. Well, it's inappropriate for me to do so. And who are you to say to someone else's servant, you have fallen to the point where there's been irreparable damage done to your faith because of your doctrine and ethics? He says, to his own master he stands and falls, and stand he will, for Christ will make him stand. Christ is the one who purchased him with his own blood. Paul says in another epistle, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So what is that price? It's the blood of Jesus Christ on his cross. Christ has purchased us. He's joined himself to us. We are one with him. We're inextricably and eternally linked with Christ. And Christ will command us because he calls us his disciples. And he says, the disciples are never greater than the master. Your master I am. You call me teacher and Lord. And why do you not do what I say? And so he asks us these questions. Who are we to judge the servant of another? Let's put it in 20th century terms. Let's say that I have company B and you have company C, and they're not even in the same industry, but I determined to call up your employees once a week and instruct them on what to do in the office. How long would you stand for that before you picked up the telephone and said, brother, you stick to your own business and I'll stick to mine. But my employees, since you're not paying them, and you're not responsible for them, I don't want you telling them what to do. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. He says, look, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and rose again, that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. It is Christ's purpose that he own us. It is his purpose that he command us. And it is his purpose that we have no other master but him. Now, the issue that Paul is addressing here concerning the weaker brother is a second issue. It's not food. This time it's holy days. He says, one man regards one day above another, another regards another day. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, that is clear in his own conscience, how he keeps certain days. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he meets the does so for the Lord. And if he doesn't eat, then he doesn't do so for the Lord. But he gives thanks. So what Paul's referring to here is again the Levitical law. There were obviously Jewish people who had been converted to Christ. They were Christians, Jewish Christians. But they still felt they ought to keep the Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles and Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah and even Purim and Hanukkah. They felt obliged to keep those holy days. Other Gentile Christians, or even some Jews who had been converted, they didn't feel obliged to do that. And that became the second bone of contention in the church. Charles Hodge said, some Christians, therefore, thought it incumbent on them to observe these days, and others were of contrary opinion. Both were tolerated. The veneration of these days was a weakness, but still it was not a vital matter, and therefore should not be allowed to disturb the harmony of Christian intercourse and the peace of Christ's church. And yet it did. We who are of the regulative principle don't believe that we have holy days. There's only one holy day. That's the Sabbath day. Paul is not referring to the Sabbath day here when he says, if you do it, okay, if you don't, okay. We're not free to reject the law of God, Ten Commandments. They bind every conscience of every man in every place in the world. And keeping the Lord's day is a command to man. That's not the issue here. The issue is holy days and festivals and extra days. We find them in our modern church, in the Roman Catholic Church. They have 9 days of obligation. Christmas, Epiphany, Ascension Day, Corpus Christi, Immaculate Conception, the day of Assumption of Mary, St. Joseph's Day, the day of Peter and Paul, and the day of All Saints. You must go to church. If you don't go to church on those days, you have grievously sinned, according to the Catholic Church. Paul would say wrong. The Bible would say wrong. You may go to church, and you may go to church to commemorate those great events in the lives of the saints and Mary and Jesus, but it's not a binding obligation to the conscience. I think we find a similar thing in the Protestant wing of the church, where we command and require a church to worship by a lectionary and a calendar year, where they have to have certain readings based upon certain days of the year, St. Michael's Day or St. David's Day or this particular day. We would say, as Presbyterians and Reformed people under the regulative principle, that that's not mandatory. It's not a sin to do that if you want to do so willfully, but you can't bind the whole church to do that. Every church, every congregation has the liberty, every pastor must have the liberty to preach out of what text he thinks is appropriate that day for his people and not be bound to some lectionary reading that goes year after year. And we are not bound to certain days. We're free. You don't have to go to church on Christmas Day, although you can. You don't have to go to church on Pentecost Day, except that it's on Sunday. You're not going because it's Pentecost Sunday, but because it's Sunday. That's the law of God. So Paul makes this distinction and he says, look, some people are going to keep these days and they do it unto the Lord. They give thanks to the Lord and they have a clear conscience. And other people don't. And guess what? They give thanks to the Lord, and they have a clear conscience. See, there Paul has given us a very good rule of thumb. It's not a perfect rule. Not a perfect rule for sinful people, but a good rule of thumb, and here it is. If you are in question about whether you should or should not do something, ask yourself these two simple questions. Can I be for the Lord with a clear conscience, give thanks for this? And can I before the Lord with a clear conscience say, Lord, I did this for you? Let me give you an example. Let's go back to the man who's got a problem with alcohol. He's struggling with it. He's working through it. His wife doesn't want him to drink. His kids do. He doesn't know. He's called him, you know. And so he's away on business and he says, you know, I'm going to have a glass of wine at dinner. And he does. But he feels bad as he orders that wine. He feels worse as he drinks it. He's in the motel room on his knee 30 minutes later, confessing a sin that he's not sure is a sin. You know what was wrong? He couldn't honestly say, I give thanks for this. And he couldn't do it unto the Lord. If you ask him, if Jesus walked in this room right now and sat down at the table, would you order him a glass of wine too? And he can't say that. You know what? He shouldn't have done it. There's another guy, though. He goes to a movie. Some of you might think the movie is questionable. But he walks out of that movie and he's thankful for it. It did something in his life. He really believes in his conscience that the Lord Jesus Christ was sitting beside him. They discussed that movie and both find it mutually edifying. And he's thankful he got to go. We are not to judge him in what he's done. That's very difficult, brethren. I know that what I'm doing, because I can see your faces. You're like this. Where did this guy come from? Half of you are saying, oh, he is. He's liberal. He's gone. We're gone. What I'm telling you is the most difficult thing to do. It's difficult. You know, let me give you a real personal example. Last Sunday, guess who was on television? Right in the middle of the afternoon, losing in all their radiant glory. Well, I wanted to watch the Buckeyes. And so on the way out of early church, one guy said to me, in love, I'm sure, he said, I'm going to be the weaker brother today and watch the football game that you're not able to watch. Yeah. And I couldn't say anything because I just finished that sermon. Okay? And I had to wrestle with that. You know, personally, I just don't think you ought to watch TV on Sunday. Not until the Sunday evening services are done and you've spent your time before the Lord and you're in the Spirit. There's no way for me to watch the Buckeyes and stay in the Spirit. It's not possible yet. I am a weaker brother in that area. But you know what? Maybe that's not true for him. And as he said that, I wanted to say, don't you watch TV today? I caught that on the way out.
Well, have a good time, that's it.
You know, these things are difficult to struggle through because they are deeply rooted convictions about personal piety and the application of our confession of faith and the Bible. These are not little, well, it's okay if you... No, these are issues we struggle with, but Paul's rule of thumb here is our attitude. Our attitude is, look, we are the Lord's slaves. He will command us. And we have no right to critique each other. There's one Lord of the conscience. One Lord of the conscience, Jesus Christ. And He alone will always be Lord of the conscience. And we have to be willing to leave the conscience of other men free before the Lord and trust the Lord. Because look what Paul says. Even if he shouldn't have watched TV, even if he shouldn't have gone to the movie, even if he shouldn't have ordered the wine, God will not let him fall away. The Lord is able to make him stand, and listen to what Paul said, and stand he will. He will perfect and bring to complete glory, in sinless perfection, everyone in his elect. Paul keeps that in mind, and that helps him with his attitude towards people who in this sinful world disagree with him. Here's a third truth under the shadow of the cross. Very simple, and we don't need to explain much. We know it, we just don't live it. And that is, we need to remember that because of the cross of Christ, every Christian is our brother, because every Christian is a child of God. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Twice he uses the word adelpha. He uses the word brother. And he talks about those who are our brothers in Christ. Because they are brothers in Christ, they are the children of God. In fact, we would say because they have been adopted by God through Christ, they are Christ's brothers and sisters of one another. And he says, he uses the same two verbs, the same two words that he used in verse 3, he uses again in verse 10, because he talks about holding in contempt and judging. Exact same word. And he says, look, who are you, brother, to judge your brother? And you again, brother, who are you to hold in contempt your brother? He realizes that God is a good father, a good parent. And he realizes that in any family there are a lot of children at different stages of growth. Do you know what it's like as parents? You've got one perhaps in diapers. You're potty training that one. The other one you're trying to train to sit still in church and to pay attention in school and to not hit the younger brother. There's another one in adolescence going through, only God knows what they go through when they, you know, struggling through things that they're a child one day and adult the next, and they're not even human in between. And then you've got them in college, and they're talking about getting married and what they're going to do with their life, how do you treat them all? More importantly, how do you demand that they treat each other? Would you expect the older one in college to change the youngest one's diapers? You expect the adolescent to say to the elementary school person, it is really possible to stay awake in Pastor Ross's sermons. I've done it once. You expect the younger to add some light and levity to the group. To ask those questions like, what color of sand did God use when he made us all? Things you forget to think about but are important. And you demand that the brothers and sisters honor and respect and love each other because you know, listen, you know, that someday they'll all be out of diapers. They'll all be able to sit through a sermon. They'll all come to grips with their manhood and their femininity, and they'll all find out where they're going to go and who they're going to marry, and I'm going to die and serve Christ well and go to glory. And so you demand that they treat each other as brothers and sisters and not look down on each other. Paul says the same thing. God has a family that is absolutely huge, beyond number. And they're all at different stages. Look at the people in our church here. Some have become Christians in the last year. Some have been walking with the Lord for 60 and 70 years. You would expect these brothers and sisters to be at different stages, but you would expect a filial affection and a mutual dignity and respect to be present in the church. And Paul says, the cross of Christ demands that. Because here is the startling truth of the cross. Whether that person was saved the day after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, or whether they were saved the last minute before he came back to judge the living and the dead, they'll all be in glory and perfection. Therefore, what happens between their salvation and their going to be with Christ is really not of our concern. God will get them where they're going to go. Our job is to love each other as brothers and sisters would and should. That leads to the last point. He talks about that day of glory when we face the Lord. And he says, here's the last thing you need to realize about the cross of Christ. We are all going to be judged by God through Jesus Christ. The last part of verse 10 through verse 12. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. The last truth about the cross is because Jesus Christ has purchased us, because he has indwelt us, because he is working to mature us, he's going to judge us. We profess in the Apostles' Creed that we have no other judge of the living and the dead than Jesus. There is no other judge but Jesus Christ. And we are not free to judge each other. Now, what Paul means here is not that we don't make judgments. Indeed, we do. You are making a judgment right now, I hope. I hope you are. You have to make an evaluation, a judgment of whether or not I have been faithful and accurate in expounding, explaining, and applying the text. If your judgment is that I have not been, then you need to disregard what I say. If you assess that I have been, then you need to hear that from the Lord and do what the Holy Spirit wants you to do with it. You have to make that evaluation. You have to make evaluations about conduct. You have to make decisions for your children. Will you let them drink? Will you let them go to the movies? Will you let them wear makeup and date? Those are decisions you must make. And you must make them as unto the Lord, under your conscience, as bound by the Word of God. You have to make these evaluations. The judgments that Paul is condemning here is the judgment of someone's worthiness to go before God and live with Him forever. It's the judgment that comes out of our mouths when we say all too often, well, I'm not really sure they're a Christian. As if we could make that evaluation, and as if we had the right to make that sentence. The word again is a word in the legal courts to pass sentence upon someone in a final decision, to determine reward and punishment. And Paul says, it is highly improper for you to make those evaluations of each other. Your main concern should be that you be ready to give an account for yourself when you stand before Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead who've been raised. Paul says that cross of Christ reminds us that God does judge sin. He's judged it in Jesus Christ for those who accept Christ. And therefore, there is no judgment awaiting them of any condemnation. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What we worry about is giving an account of our stewardship and our discipleship. Being willing to stand before the Lord and say, you gave me this, and then I did this with it. And the only words we're concerned about is the words out of the judge's mouth, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. We really ought not be concerned about what other people think and their assessments. And I remind you, brethren, it is a terrible sin to pass judgment on someone else. You do it with ignorance, you do it prematurely, and you do it from a skewed, sinful perspective of your own twisted life. You are not qualified to be the judge of the living and the dead because you've not died to bring the dead to life. And that's the bottom line. And Paul says we need to remember these things. We need to remember how we think about someone is whether or not we see them, how we think about them is determined by how we see them in relationship to the cross. Have they been purchased by Christ? Does he own them? Is he their Lord and Master? Has he accepted them? Has God accepted them because of what Christ has done for them individually on the cross? Is the power of the cross, the power of the gospel working in their lives so that they're growing out of their spiritual diapers to spiritual maturity, to glory? And is God going to judge them? Yes, he is. He doesn't need our assistance. The cross promises us a judgment and a reward for those who are in Christ Jesus. These are important things to remember. As I stress again, as a man gets older, he thinks more and more about these things. I just had the privilege, and it was a privilege, to read a little thin booklet. It just came out a couple weeks ago in the United States, written by John Stott. It's called Evangelical Truth, A Plea for Unity Around the Essentials of the Gospel. And in the preface, the foreword to that book, it means a lot to me because I'm in the process of reading John Stott's biography right now. And I see him in this book. He's living before me in this book as a young college student at Cambridge. He's just been called the All Saints Church. His whole life of being what Billy Graham calls the most influential evangelical of the 20th century, I think that's just about correct, is before him as a young man and a young minister. But in this book and preface, here's what he says. He says, after 6 years of discipleship, and now in the final decade of my life, I am concerned about the legacy I leave to the church. May this book, on the basics of the gospel and the basics of the evangelical faith, calling us to unity, be my legacy. Listen to this. These are his exact words. As I prepare to stand before the judgment seat of my Lord and Master. Why does it take us so long? Why do we have to be 78 like John Stott before that begins to burn in our breast? That our great challenge is to protect the peace and unity of the church and to live for Jesus Christ, because someday, very soon, young man and old, we will be judged by him. What will he say to us as he looks at our service and our attitude towards one another? May he say to us, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've kept the faith and preserved the unity and the peace of my church. My church, not yours. Let's pray. Father, give us this sense of urgency about the unity and peace of the church, which begins in our hearts, as Brother Burroughs said, as John Stott has written, as Paul, our brother, informs us. It begins in our hearts, in our attitudes, how we look and appreciate and hold one another in affection or in disregard. Remind us, Father, that our fellow Christians are first of all accepted by you because of Christ, and they belong to you as your slaves because of Christ. They are your children because of Christ, therefore our brothers and sisters in the same, and they will be judged by you because of Christ and in him, as we will be. Give us a faith to believe these things and to apply them. Save us from our sins and from the sins of self-righteousness most of all. Give us a love and unity in the brethren that will transcend our differences and our difficulties in this time, and bring us all with thankful hearts and with one mind and purpose into the joyful, blissful unity of Jesus in the future. Convict us to guard that now and to work for the unity of the church all of our days, we pray, for our good and for the cause of Christ, for we do ask it for his glory and in his name. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his smiling face upon you all and give you always his peace.